Well, on March 30th, 1867, U.S. Secretary of State William H. Seward signed a treaty with Russia for the purchase of this area of land that would be called Alaska. The price tag was a little over $7 million, which was a fair amount of money in 1867. But the U.S. was going to pay about 2 cents an acre for the territory. At the time, the purchase was dubbed by many as Seward's folly. Seward's detractors believed that America was unwise to buy what was seen as a frozen wasteland. But upon further revelation, Seward's folly was seen as an incredibly wise decision. An abundance of gold, copper, and especially oil have made Alaska an important contributor to American prosperity. Also, the geographical location of Alaska, being basically on the back porch of Russia, has been of great importance to our military defense of our nation, especially during the Cold War years. Now, the moral of the story is this. What seems to be a folly at first glance may, in fact, be shown to be wisdom upon further revelation. Unfortunately, the opposite is also true. What first appears to be wisdom often turns out to be pure folly when all the variables are considered. And this especially is true when it comes to the wisdom of this world. Many things that the world considers wise, upon the further revelation of time playing out and on the further revelation of God's word, are shown to be folly. And it's just this type of situation that we see here in Hosea chapter 7. The people of the northern kingdom of Israel were walking in what they thought was wisdom, but in reality, it was nothing but ungodly folly. And so I've entitled this message this morning, The High Price of Folly, because we're going to see that Israel's folly will inevitably lead to Yahweh's frustration. So if you've already turned there to Hosea chapter 7, please follow along with me as I read our verses for today, verses 1 through 16. The Lord says, "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they have committed fraud, a thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them, they are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven. They lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven. They have devoured their judges. All the kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is also like a silly dove. Without sense, they call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt." So I've divided this passage up into two sections. We'll see, first of all, Israel's folly in the first 12 verses, and then Yahweh's frustration in verses 13 through 16. So let's move into our first section, again, Israel's folly, in verses 1 through 12. And the Lord says, "When I would have healed Israel." When I would have healed Israel. Now, it was the Lord's desire, we see here, to heal Israel. And it seems clear from the context that the Lord is referring to spiritual healing. The Lord is communicating the fact that he would forgive Israel if they would just turn to him in repentance. And this is really God's heart throughout the scriptures. For we can see this sentiment quite clearly as you hold on to Hosea chapter 7 and turn left a bit, if you would, to Isaiah 57. Let's look at Isaiah 57, verses 15 through 21. And I have you do this quite a bit, turn to different verses. And my heart is just to show you that Genesis to Revelation, it's all one book. And to see how it all ties together. And we see this heart of the Lord to heal the repentant in Isaiah 57, starting in verse 15. The prophet Isaiah records these words. "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetous I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." It's great, great words there. And basically the Lord is saying, hey, the humble and the contrite, the one who comes to me for healing, I will heal them. He said, I won't be angry with them forever. I won't continue pouring out my wrath upon the repentant. Why? Because they wouldn't be able to last. They wouldn't be able to be before me. It says that his spirit would fail before me. So God does chastise, but he chastised to bring people to repentance. But notice there at the end, there's no peace for the wicked. For the person who refuses to repent, the person who refuses to come to God for a healing, there is no help for that person. And so that's what's happening with the nation of Israel. God wanted to heal them, but they failed to ever be of a humble and contrite heart. You can turn back now to Hosea 7:1. And instead of turning to God for healing, we see what Israel did in the rest of, or continuing on in verse 1. "Then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria." It's important. There's a lot of names and geography in the Bible, and there's just a lot of names in general. A lot of crazy names. Sometimes in life I see people with wild names and I think, where did they come up with that? And then if you've been with me reading 1 Chronicles in the one-year Bible, like maybe they came up with it from the Bible. There's all kinds of wild stuff. And so we can have a tendency to forget or haze over things. And so let's think about what Ephraim is. Remember, Ephraim was the largest of the 10 tribes there in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Samaria was a city that was the capital of the northern kingdom. And so when God is using the words Ephraim and Samaria, speaking of the largest of the 10 tribes and the capital of that nation, these are just synonyms for the northern kingdom of Israel as a whole. Instead of God just saying Israel, Israel, Israel over and over again, he uses some different language to just as synonyms for the nation as a whole. And what we see here as we continue on in verse 1 is the same theme that we have seen over and over again throughout the book of Hosea so far, the reality that God sees all sin. God's communicated this over and over. He says the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria. Several times in our studies in Hosea, I've mentioned Hebrews 4:13, and I'll do it again. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees everything. And now here in Hosea 7:1, God is once again letting the northern kingdom of Israel know that he is fully aware of all their wrongdoing. Notice as we continue in Hosea 7:1, "Then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria." Just reading that again. And I want to look for a moment at what those words mean. First of all, that word iniquity. Iniquity means perversity. It means moral evil. When something is perverse, it's twisted. It literally means crooked. It's when you take something that's right and you twist it in such a way that it's perverse. If you think about the fun that you can have, you know, with a baseball bat. You go out and you go and you have a game of baseball. And I remember one of our early church picnics, we had this huge oversized tennis ball. And we had a baseball bat, and we were playing, and it was humorous, and people fell, and it was funny. But we had these baseball bat, and you know, you can use that for fun, and that's what it was created for. But you can take that same baseball bat and begin to strike another human being, and that's a perverse use of that bat. It's not what it's created for. It's no longer something that's fun. It's actually doing damage and harm now. Is it the baseball bat's fault? No, it's the perverse attitude. It's the iniquity. That's what this word means, this iniquity, perversity, or moral evil. The next word we see there is wickedness. Wickedness, it's evil with a negative attitude toward God. See, some people, they may just commit sin and they're not really thinking about God. It's not even on the radar. They're not thinking like, I'm doing this against God. But that's what was happening in Israel. They were doing wickedness. They were doing evil, but it was as an attitude against God, like putting it in God's face, if you will. And then the word uncovered there in verse 1, it means to be stripped as captives often were. To be disrobed in a shameful way. This word contains the principal idea of stark exposure to make naked. That's what God is saying about their sin, their iniquity, their perversity, that it was stripped open. Now, as I was thinking of this, I thought about the Wizard of Oz. Remember in the Wizard of Oz there at the last of the movie, there's the Wizard of Oz. There's the Wizard of Oz. There's the Wizard of Oz. He's exposed for the fraud that he was. I don't know if you guys remember the movie, and in there they're going, there's all this lights and smoke and everything, and then there's the little dog Toto, and he pulls the screen back, and there's this guy working all the levers, and the guy working all the levers says, "Pay no attention to the man behind this curtain." Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. And that's really what, as he was exposed, that's exactly how Israel was exposed. Israel was exposed by God for frauds. They were not his people. They were just fakers. If you look at, or look on the screen for 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" You remember the context. Samuel was looking to anoint the next king of Israel, and here was this little guy named David, who is nobody special. His dad didn't even think important to call him in. And so God says, "Hey, look, this is the one I've chosen, because you look at the outside, but God looks at the inside." It's a reminder for all of us that there's never been and never will be a person whose heart is hidden from God. There's never been anyone like that. Every thought, attitude, and desire of every human being who has ever lived or who ever will live is perfectly plain to the Lord God Almighty. There's no fooling him. But Israel's folly was encapsulated in the thought that they could call themselves the people of God when their hearts were in sinful rebellion against him. So there's an exhortation for us here that if we find our hearts far from the Lord, if we're walking in opposition to him, then I would encourage us, we need to be reconciled to him. He already knows what's going on. I have the unfortunate, opportunity or something when... It always changes when people talk to me and meet me, and then they find out that I'm a pastor. It always changes. It's inevitable. Then they start with, there's a story that comes up, or there's something that happens, and their attitude changes. And so what happens oftentimes is people want to tell me a story why they're not going to church, or they're not doing this thing, or whatever the case may be. And it's funny because it doesn't matter. I'm not their judge. But they think that they can tell a story or put up some kind of wall or distance and protect themselves. But ultimately, it's God they have to deal with. And God sees all these things. And so for all of us, if there's something there going on, then we need to just give it over to God. He knows already. It's folly to continue in opposition to God because he desires to bring healing and restoration to all who return to him. Because we think that, well, if I confess things to God, then God's going to do this or do that to the other. God already knows. God wants to heal the humble and the contrite. And moving on in Hosea 7:1, we see some of the specific sins that the northern kingdom of Israel was committing. It says, "For they had committed fraud." Committed fraud. This refers to the evil committed by means of deception. Think about a con man, a confidence man, someone who gets into your life and who's running game on you. And they offer you a deal it's too good to be true. And if someone offers you a deal that's too good to be true, it usually is. Or there are those who pervert the legal system, who work at frivolous lawsuits or other things where they massage the law to such an extent where they're able to get something out of it. Simply put, in Israel, dishonesty reigned. Liars and schemers were prospering. The next charge in verse 1, it says, a thief comes in. This speaks of the fact that homes were being broken into. Possessions were being stolen. And then also it says, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. And so groups of robbers lay in wait and they mugged people and stole from them. They were highwaymen. You know, as people moved along the roads, they would be lying in wait and go after them and steal their possessions, likely killing victims as well because of what we've already read in Hosea 4:2, where it says, by swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. That was just what was going on. As you look at that, it seems not dissimilar to what happens in many areas of our own nation. Those who are dishonest are prospering, and thieves are breaking in and stealing, and there's people being mugged and killed. Moving on to Hosea 7:2, we see, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. So the nation as a whole, as they're committing all these atrocities, they never stopped to think about the fact that God remembered all their evil deeds. The idea was, well, nobody sees, and I'm getting away with it right now. It was kind of like, you know, we've all heard the story. I don't know if they're ever true or not. But, you know, the professor saying stuff like, well, if God is real, let him strike me dead right now. Well, God didn't strike me dead, and therefore there is no God. That whole attitude. This was the attitude of the people of Israel. Well, I'm committing evil and nothing bad's happening to me. Well, then it must be okay. But God says, I remember all their wickedness. And then he continues, now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. Not only had God not forgotten the wickedness of these Israelites, the evil deeds were fully in God's view. That's what it means, they're before my face. That means in my presence. In other words, God saw all those sins. And the sins themselves are enclosing the wicked. Notice those words, now their own deeds have surrounded them. Can you imagine how terrifying that would be? If we play this out, we make a movie, and instead of it being a metaphor, we make it literal. If every sin you've ever committed just kind of started slowly creeping and making a circle tightly around you and creeped in on you. That's what God is saying is happening with the nation of Israel. These sins that were willingly committed would ultimately be the conduit by which God's judgment falls. It's kind of like this. Think about this for a minute. You know, to say that there's this car thief. And he sees, and I believe that's a Ferrari, was it an F430? I can't remember. I was researching this. I don't research these cars very much because I'm never going to drive one. I'm not worried about that. But imagine he sees this car. This is his dream car. And immediately he steals this car. And as he goes on his joyride, the police go after him. And then he ends up in that second picture where that car is completely destroyed. The car thief who steals his dream car and then dies in an accident in that same car. That's what was happening in Israel. They were committing these sins. They were doing these things. But what happened? These very sins, the things they were willingly committed, were going to be the instruments of their destruction. And ultimately, this is what we see at the final judgment, the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. So turn with me, if you would, to the end of your Bibles. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20. Verses 11 through 15. You see, as you're turning there, we keep in mind that Israel, instead of being healed, instead of turning to the Lord and being healed, they were actually piling up judgment against themselves. And it was going to be those very sins that were one day the reason for their judgment. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, says, then I saw a great white throne, and this is the Apostle John recording these words, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I think it's interesting, just as a small aside there, that people often in this world are very angry at God. And they shake their fist at God, and something's happened in their life, and they say, you know, well, you just wait. The day is coming where I'm going to give God a piece of my mind. I'm going to say something to God, and I'm going to challenge him on this, and he's going to have to answer me. And it's interesting when we see this final judgment as God sits upon the throne. Everyone doesn't want to see his face. They want to run away from him in fear. says it from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. In other words, they couldn't run or hide. There was no place for them to go. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. That's so important. Anyone who has not come to God through Jesus Christ, who's not written in the book of life, notice what they're judged by. It says there in verse 12, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. In other words, all those works that were surrounding Israel, that were pressing them in, those works are what judge a person. He said, you don't want to be judged by Christ's works? Okay, well then, let's be judged by your works. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And notice, nobody's works are good enough. Nobody's works are good enough to get in heaven, because in verse 15 it says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Everyone who's judged by their works is weighed and found wanting. There's no hope for them. Their works have surrounded them, and judgment falls. That was a position that Israel was in. And yet they just kept on going about life as if nothing was wrong. As you turn back to Hosea 7, now let's continue on into verse 3. Another charge we see, they make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. Now this points to the fact that the leaders of Israel actually supported the sinful activities of the people. The leadership, they enjoyed it. They liked how things were going. Instead of being a corrective influence, the civil leaders actually encouraged evil practices. We read in Proverbs chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, that is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. That's the ideal. Ideally, a king should love what is right. But unfortunately, when ruling authorities leave the objective standard of God's word, they go from being kings who love righteous lips to the kings that we see in Psalm chapter 2. So turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 2. As you're turning to Psalm chapter 2, I know that there's a lot of, there's frustration over the current political climate as we see things going increasingly away from God, and we're frustrated. I want to bring some encouragement and exhortation to this. I thought a lot about it lately as I think about Supreme Court decisions and different things, and I was really trying to work through these things in my own life. And I just, one of the things that the Lord, I felt really put on my heart, is it's kind of simple and maybe it sounds silly, but instead of worrying about the White House, I need to worry about my house. I can't do anything about those people. I can't do anything about their decisions, but what I can do is I can love my wife as Christ loved the church. I can raise my kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so there can be this stress and frustration, but I can't control these world leaders and what they're doing. But there are certain things where God has called me to do, and God has called me to take care of my house. But it was a good reminder, Psalm chapter 2. This is what happened when kings and ruling authorities leave the objective standard of God's word. And it says this, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's the heart of the ruling authorities in this world. Should come as no surprise. Remember, Satan claimed to have power over the world ruling authorities way back in Jesus' day. Hey, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the earth. And that's a whole nother study there. But you know what happens for us as believers? We can get so caught up in the way of the world and how things are going that we stop at verse 3. That this is all we think about, is that the nations are raging and they're seeking to overthrow God. But we need to keep reading the rest of Psalm 2. Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. It doesn't say God wrings his hands. It doesn't say God's upset or God's freaked out or he didn't see this coming. It says right here, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, interesting to note is that God says there, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, we know prophetically this isn't going to take place to the millennial kingdom. But from God's point of view, it's a done deal. God says, I have done it. He doesn't say if things work out right and if everything turns out okay and if this vote goes this way, then Jesus will be king during the millennial kingdom. No, he says, I've already done it. It is a done deal. And notice the warning he gives to the rulers of this earth. He says, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. They say is basically, turn to Jesus or there's trouble. That's what God the Father is saying. You know, as I was thinking about this in Psalm chapter 2, and again, the political condition of our society, I started thinking about how there can be this focus for us as Christians, this idea that if we just have all the right laws, everything's going to be okay. But you know, there is one nation on earth that always had the right laws, and that was the nation of Israel. They had perfect laws. And look at what happened to that nation. They were a mess. From day one to the day they were taken into captivity to the day in 70 AD when the Romans dispersed them, they were a mess. You see, it isn't laws that change people's lives. It's God that changes people's lives. It's the Holy Spirit working through people. So it's not about having the right laws. It's about having the right heart. It's about God changing people. We have the laws that we have in this nation because we have, as for the most part, people have departed from the objective truth of God's word because they've left God. And so until people turn to God, nothing is going to change. We can have all the righteous laws, but if people's hearts are far from God, it won't matter. Now, I may be stepping on toes and everything, but that's okay. That's what they pay me for. You see, I want to give you a little encouragement and exhortation, and for me, myself, because my heart, honestly, is very stirred up by the way things are. I don't like the things that are going on in our nation. I don't like the laws that are being passed. I think about what's going to happen with my children or my grandchildren. What kind of nation are they going to live in? But the Lord led me to, when it came to this subject of ungodly leaders, to Mark chapter 4. So would you turn with me to Mark chapter 4? Mark 4, looking at verse 35. It says, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Okay, so notice who it is who's saying this. Jesus is saying to his disciples, let's cross over to the other side there of the Sea of Galilee. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and the other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. And he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So notice, Jesus is tired. Jesus has been ministering to people. And also, Jesus wasn't a worrier. He's not going around fretting. He's not worried. And so he is sound asleep in the midst of a storm. But I love this because how many times have I said this? Jesus, do you not care that we're perishing? Jesus, don't you care that we're dying? Don't you care that all these things are going wrong? And then it says, then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But then Jesus had something a little more to say. He said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith? And when they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? So look at the climate in our own nation. I can be so fearful. I can have no faith. I can say, well, Psalm chapter 2 is just a dream. It's never really going to happen. the rulers of the earth are going to throw off the bonds of the Lord and they're going to do their own thing. But you know what? That's just a lack of faith on our part or on my part. See, God is immutable. That means he can't be changed. He can't be voted out of office. You and I as believers are in the boat with Jesus, and the boat isn't going to go down. It says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. God's plan is not off schedule. And so it is for us. I just want to throw those things out there and give you some encouragement, exhortation, as you turn back now to Hosea chapter 7. I know that was a little bit off track, but it's what the Lord was really speaking to me about through this whole idea of these ungodly rulers. Verse 4 there says, they are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. Now, I'm no baker, and so I had to really research what's going on here. But this is a reference to the spiritual adultery committed by the nation of Israel as they worshiped the idols of the pagan peoples around them. You see, their passion for idol worship was so strong that it was like a fire kindled by a baker that was so hot that it did not even need to be tended to. They could just let it burn all night. I thought about the Aggie bonfire, and I was trying to think about, you know, when that was, and I remember going to it, and it was in the fall of 1996, and I don't know what year this bonfire was, but I remember when I went to that one that you couldn't get within 50 yards of it. It was just so hot. And there's all these ashes falling down and you know, falling on your jacket and ruining your clothes. It was so hot. And that was the heat, the passion that these people had for their idols. And you think about that and say, well, maybe God's being a little extreme in verse 4. But we think about today. Think about in different nations where people have a fervent passion for idol worship. And if you were to walk into their temple and knock over one of their idols, I dare say that you would not come out of that place alive. There's this passion, this desire, this burning for this idolatry, and that's what was going on in the nation of Israel. Verse 5, in the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. This may refer to a coronation or a birthday party of a king that degenerated into unrestrained drunkenness. Now, it's interesting, this exact type of behavior was expressly prohibited in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5 says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. So it's interesting, there was a provision there in the scriptures that expressly says to kings, don't drink. Don't drink, kings, because it's going to mess you up. And this reminds us of the greater truth that the Lord has clearly stated what he expects of each and every one of us. He has given us clear guidelines over and over again in his word. But in general, man refuses to heed what God says for one simple reason. He just doesn't want to obey. Just doesn't want to do it. Verse 6, they prepare their heart like an oven. They lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. Now, this speaks of the political intrigue that was taking place in Israel. Plans were burning in their hearts of wicked men as they waited for the right opportunity to carry them out. They're just desiring to do evil. Verse 7, they are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. See, the assassination of leaders became so commonplace in Israel that actually 4 of Israel's final 6 kings were killed by those seeking to claim the throne for themselves. That's the bloodshed had become so just commonplace. And what's interesting is that, remember David? David was actually anointed king, and he refused to kill Saul. He was of a totally different heart than the people of the nation of Israel. Then we see the last part of verse 7, none among them calls upon me. So this was the root of all Israel's maladies. They refused to call on the Lord. The word call here is interesting. It is usually addressed to a specific recipient and intended to elicit a specific response. Prominent usage has to do with calling upon the name of God to summon his aid. Usually the context has to do with a critical need or a chronic need. It's calling for a purpose. I don't know if you guys do this in your house, but in my house, I answer the phone, I say hello. If someone doesn't say anything within about a second and a half, I hang up. And the reason why is because I know it's a telemarketer. Because the way the telemarketers work, you know, there's this machine that just automatically calls. And then if you answer, then it takes them a couple seconds to do it. And so I just don't give them the chance. I'm rude. God will judge me. Okay? I don't want to be called. But, you know, it's a way different when you call someone on purpose, that you mean to call them, that you have a specific reason for calling them. And that's the call here. And God's saying, none of them specifically calls me. None of them is looking to get an answer from me. No one is turning to me. This type of call that God is desiring, it's, let me read it for you. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 12 through 14. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven as there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now this is a specific promise given to the people of the nation of Israel before the kingdom was divided. And yet in the midst of their dire need that the Israelites were in the time of Hosea, they refused to call on the Lord. But what's even more frustrating is that the same sad story is played out in the lives of billions of people on planet Earth on a daily basis. Individuals find themselves struggling through the mess they have made of their lives, and yet they continually refuse to call on the Lord. But I want to be encouraged because I know Hosea is dark. It's dark stuff. But I want to, even though man refuses to call on God, I want you and I to keep offering to people the fact that they can call on God. If they would finally turn to him, they can call on him. Let me give you a beautiful promise that remains in Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Keep on. You never called on the Lord before and you've made a mess of your life, that's okay. God wants you to call on him. There is healing for the repentant, for the contrite of heart. Verse 8 of Hosea 7 says, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. I believe there's at least two issues that the Lord is bringing up here. First of all, the northern kingdom of Israel had been making alliances with the pagan nations around them, especially Egypt and Assyria. And so they'd mixed in with the people. But also, the Israelites had taken on the pagan idolatry of the Canaanites. People that they should have destroyed under God's directive. You know, you can read on your own Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. But we see there the fact that God says, you have to wipe these people out. My judgment is falling upon them. And if you don't do it, you're going to become just like them. That's exactly what happened to Israel. The Israelites failed to heed God's command, and judgment was going to fall on them. Now, continue on in verse 8. We see Ephraim is a cake unturned. I mentioned that to one of my daughters yesterday as I was going back over my study, and like, that's weird. What does that mean? Ephraim is a cake unturned. It seems like a strange analogy. For us, it might seem like God's calling Israel half-baked. If you ever use that term, half-baked, but it's really the idea of you have kind of an idea of something and you just start doing it, but it wasn't really thought through. But that's not really what God is saying here. The picture is really of, you know, that kind of the unleavened bread that they would make. And what happened is you have to turn it over. Almost probably the closest thing for us, maybe like pancakes. You know, you're making it there and the heat is churned up. But what's happened is you never turn it. So on one side it gets burned. On the other side, it's just doughy. And what happens at that point is it's a picture of ruin. It's a picture of something that's completely worthless. I was trying a while back to, you know, usually when I try to do something nice, it's because I've already messed up something else. So I messed up this thing, and so I was trying to do something nice, and I was trying to, you know, make a recipe, and it wasn't working out well. And I was cooking the cinnamon bread, and I was like, this doesn't look right. I don't know if I'm not doing it right. So it's there in the oven, and I was cooking it, and I was kind of bringing it out, and I was doing the toothpick thing, you know, and trying to see if it was cooked and everything. And I finally had enough of it, and it was burning on the outside, and I got it out, and then I cut it open, and it was goo inside. It was just a mess. It was liquid in the middle. And it was disgusting. And I had wasted time and ingredients. And what did I have to do? My cinnamon bread was ruined, and so I just had to scrape it all into the trash. It was no good. And that's exactly what was going on with Ephraim. Just as I had no recourse but to throw out the bread, God will have no other option but to throw Israel out of the land because they're ruined. Verse 9, aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. The northern kingdom of Israel had been paying tribute again to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians, and as a result, they were becoming weak both economically and politically. And they thought that this maneuver would strengthen them, but in reality, they had become a hollow shell of a nation waiting to be toppled, and they didn't even realize that their strength was gone. Makes me think of these trees. If you see them around here, if you know what to look for, you know them. They're these fruitless mulberry trees. And they have a lot of leaves, and they're really nice when they're healthy. But what happens over time is these different insects eat them from the inside. And what happens is they can still look good for a time, but their bark starts falling off, and their roots start getting hollow. And then what happens is in the space of a few years, they're dead. They're eaten from the inside out, and that's what happened to Israel. Continuing on, it says there, yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. Israel was like an old man who thought he was still young. You see, the scripture has a lot of good things to say about gray hair. If it's found in the way of God, then it's a crown of wisdom and all these kind of things. There's nothing wrong with gray hair. It's been often said, better gray than gone. You know, but the thing is, when you think that you're young and you're not, then trouble can happen. The best athlete at our school is this guy named Chris Shaw, and that's a poor pronunciation, but that's kind of our white people pronunciation. He's from China, and he's the best athlete, student or staff. He's the best. 24 years old, in great physical condition. We're playing against him flag football. He's running up the sideline, right sideline. I'm playing safety. I have the angle on him, and Brandy later says she knew it was going to end badly. I felt pretty good about it. I thought, I have him hemmed in on the sideline. I came running to him. He faked inside. I went with him. He faked outside again, and my legs left me. I fell straight on my back, and he went up the sideline for a touchdown. It was humbling experience. But what happened is I was 37 years old at the time. He was 24, and it felt like I had an extra 13-year-old that I was carrying on my back as I tried to corral him. The thing is, if when I was 24, I felt like I could have had him, and I bet I would have. But that time has passed. I had gotten old, at least for flag football, and did not know it. Now, it's important to know that Israel's strength was lost not because of age, but because of disobedience. God's not saying there's anything wrong with getting older. What Israel had lost their strength because they were disobedient. Let me read for you what David said in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 4. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. When David didn't repent, then he just was withering up. And that's what was happening in Israel. Because of their failure to repent, they were withering up. And unlike David, Israel refused to repent. Verse 10, and the pride of Israel testifies to his face. The unbroken pride of Israel testified to the fact that they were not right with God. And as a result, trouble was headed their way. You probably remember Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Instead of being a beacon for repentance, Israel's pride was a badge of honor. They just thought they were so great. They felt no need to get right with the Lord. And it says there, continuing on in verse 10, but they do not return to the Lord their God. They don't return. The word return, we've already seen it in Hosea 6:1, where Hosea said, come and let us return to the Lord. That word return, as we've looked at before, means to turn back. Turn oneself, come back, turn around, figuratively speaking, to turn to Jehovah, to be converted to God, to restore, to repeat, lead back, movement back to the point of departure. And the most, I think, beautiful example in the scriptures is the parable of the prodigal son, of a person coming to himself and returning to the Father. But they refused to return. And it says, nor seek him for all of this. That word seek means to search out, specifically in worship or prayer, to strive after, to ask, beg, beseech, desire, inquire, get, make inquisition, procure, make request, seek for. Go after God. Seek him out. Try to find him. But ultimately, Israel was not returning to the Lord. Israel was not seeking the Lord. It was just as business as usual. And it's like what we read in Genesis, right? Before the flood came, people just doing their own thing. That's what Jesus said is going to happen before he comes back. People just doing their own thing. The northern kingdom of Israel was not making one single movement toward the Lord, in spite of the fact that the Lord continually sent his prophets to Israel so Israel might repent and turn back to him. Let's look at verses 11 and 12 now. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. Israel foolishly made alliances again with Egypt and Assyria because they were afraid of both. But in reality, they should have feared the Lord because it was the Lord who was going to bring judgment. So God is basically saying that Israel was acting like bird brains. So when he says a silly dove, and they were going to be caught in a net of judgment. Continuing on, it says, I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. So punishment was coming because Israel should have known better. They had been warned time and time again. And Jesus gave a similar warning in Luke 12:48 when he says, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. All right, let's move on from Israel's folly to Yahweh's frustration. And just as we move through these verses quickly, I used Yahweh instead of God or Lord, any of those, because Yahweh was the covenant name of God. It's like his personal name that he shared with Israel. And so I used that here because it was that personal covenant name, that covenant that Israel had broken, that so frustrated the Lord. Verse 13, woe to them. And that word woe here in this context, it speaks of a coming judgment. It says, woe to them, for they have fled from me. And it's interesting, far from returning to the Lord or seeking the Lord, the Israelites were actually running away from the Lord. They were going far away from him. We don't have time to turn there, but on your own, you can look up Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. It's one of the saddest scriptures, I think, in all of the Bible. Because remember, there was that man who was possessed by legion. It's all these demons, and they were cast out of him, and they go into that herd of swine. And we can kind of get lost in those details because it's very unusual things. But what to me is so tragic is what happens at the end when the people of that area go into town and they all come out to talk to Jesus. Jesus has healed this man who was terrorizing everyone, who was guy running around naked, cutting himself with rocks. He was breaking chains. And so here's this guy sitting clothed in his right mind. And Jesus is the one who's delivered him. And this is what the people said to Jesus. It says, when they saw Jesus, they begged Jesus to depart from their region. They begged Jesus to go away. They begged Jesus to leave. That's tragic. That is heartbreaking. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel was doing. God says, I want you to return to me. I want you to seek me. But they are running away from him. They're begging God to leave. Sad, sad story. Moving on now, in Hosea 7:13, destruction to them. That word destruction means desolation, ruin. Why destruction to them? Because they have transgressed against me. That word transgressed there, it's the basic idea, is an aggressive breach of civil or religious relationship between two parties. There's a contract that has been broken. And that's what the nation of Israel did to God. The Israelites had aggressively and repeatedly broken the covenant they made with God under Moses. If you want to read more about that covenant, you can read Leviticus 26, and it really spells it out there. Continuing on, he says, though I redeemed them. God had redeemed them. That word means to redeem by paying a price, a ransom, to set free from servitude. It was obviously a reference to the fact that God had redeemed Israel out of Egyptian bondage. But even more than that, God had delivered the Israelites out of the hand of oppressors time and time and time again. Yet they chose to treat the Lord poorly. Notice, yet they have spoken lies against me. The people of Israel rewarded God for his goodness by lying about him. This most likely is a reference to individuals misrepresenting God. Verse 14, they did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. I'm going to quote from the Nelson Study Bible in this verse. They write, quote, God sent a drought that took away Israel's grain and new wine. Yet instead of turning to him in repentance, the idolatrous Israelites demonstrated their devotion to Baal. According to Canaanite religious beliefs, prolonged drought was a signal that the storm god Baal had been temporarily defeated by the god of death and was imprisoned in the underworld. Baal's worshippers would mourn his death in hopes that their tears might facilitate his resurrection and the restoration of crops. So even when they did cry out, they just cried out to false gods. Moving on to verse 15. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. Though God was their creator and sustainer, they treacherously turned against him. It would be like raising children, and when your children become of age, they somehow, through legal wranglings, evict you from your own house. They kick you out, and they keep the house for themselves, and they put you out on the street. That's what the people of Israel were doing to God. Verse 16, they return. And again, this is that same Hebrew word for return that we've seen earlier. Notice, they return, but not to the Most High. Instead of returning to God, the people kept going back to their idols. And that reminds us of a very graphic proverb, Proverbs 26:11. It says, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. They just kept going back to their idols. It says, they are like a treacherous bow. They're like when you're a bow and arrow for a warrior, you know, you need it to protect your life. And what happens is you can't trust it. That's what the nation of Israel is like. Their princes fall by the sword for their cursings of their tongue. God was going to bring judgment upon the national leaders for the evil that they had spoken against the one true God. And it says, this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Egypt, one of the nations that the northern kingdom of Israel had turned to for help, would laugh at Israel when the Assyrians carry her away captive. They're going to laugh. They're going to be a laughing stock in Egypt. So we'll stop there for today, and we'll move into communion in just a moment. But I just want, as a closing thought, is to really think about the high price of folly, the high price of leaving God's wisdom, and how we can see it played out on a national scale, but we can see it also played out in our own lives. And just God's way, let's be honest, a lot of times it doesn't seem as fun. Seems difficult, seems hard. It seems like, man, where's the payoff for doing things God's way? But we know ultimately that God's going to work it all out. That God has it under control, that his word is written in the heavens and it can't be overthrown. So I would encourage each one of us not to depart from God's wisdom. Is to stay true to God's wisdom and not allow that folly to destroy our lives.